And they would have the alarm. She was like, you know, I'll call him, whatever, but like screaming. And she would
be
I know. Well, good morning. You guys ready? Let's pray. I think then we can get started. Yeah, this is great. Beautiful, lovely day. Father, thank you so much. We just, our hearts are filled with love for you, Lord, because you have loved us with an amazing love, an everlasting love, and with your loving kindness, you've drawn us unto yourself, Lord, with cords that cannot be broken. Lord, how unshakable is your kingdom, because it's based upon your eternal covenant love, and nothing can separate. Lord, we thank you for that and the surety of that covenant that we've been looking into and seeing how it brings an anchor to our soul so we don't have to be tossed back and forth with all the experiences of life and the different feelings and emotions of life and the change of affections and direction. Lord, we know that no one will thwart your purpose or your will, and that we're called according to your purpose, and we're here on earth to do your will. So thank you for the assurance that you've given how blessed it is, Lord. And as we continue to look through and see the need for why you speak and what you say and how you say it and the responses that you want from us, we pray that you'll keep opening our eyes to see these things, Lord, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we continue on today looking at that concept of the covenant. We saw the dispensations. We saw the periods of history that we went through. Now we've been looking at the different covenants. You remember the Abrahamic covenant? What was the great need for the Abrahamic covenant? Okay. The need was relationship. To know God's plan and the basis of a relationship with Him. And what was the content? What God would provide. Remember, He said 30 times, I'll do this, I'll do this. It was all about God and what He would provide. What was the method that God chose with Abraham? You got it. I think Mimi's got it. Friendship. And the response? Yeah. Wait upon God and expect Him to do it. Same way you do with your friends when they tell you they'll meet you somewhere, they'll do something. You just expect them to do it. So it's kind of like, Lord, you know, what's that song? Lord, please help me every day to know that you do just what you say in your time, you know, in His time. So, and then what about the Mosaic covenant? The Mosaic covenant was a little different than the Abrahamic covenant. And so what was the need? Direction, right? Remember how they needed direction. They're out. God's delivered them. They're great need. God is going to speak because they need direction. They need to know what God expects of them. And so God speaks to them to tell them that. Now remember, you got to memorize all these. That's why we keep reviewing them again and again and again so that maybe, you know, you'll get them. And then what is the content? It's in two phases. Remember, the content of the covenant with Moses was what two areas? Two areas. Yeah. Moral law and ceremonial law. The content is about two aspects of law. The moral law and the ceremonial law, which covered every aspect of life. And what was the method God chose? It wasn't friendship. Like with Abraham was. Yeah. When he spoke, wow, like, thunder and lightning and quaking. And, you know, that's pretty amazing because it fits with God laying down the law. That's what he was doing. And then the response God expects from that is that we just obey. He made it real clear. He expects obedience. And thank God that in the New Testament we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in us. And the law is fulfilled in us by the Spirit so that we have the power to obey. They didn't because they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. You know, all they had was their own strength, you might say. Wasn't going to get them very far, but we were different. So, let's look now at the third major time God spoke. That would be the Davidic covenant. What was going on at this time historically that we saw? All right, they needed a king. There'd been real disunity. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. They needed unity. God gave them Saul for 40 years, David for 40 years, Solomon for 40 years. He raised up Samuel to bring about that unity through prophecy. And so God was building that great nation, and he finally got it built. And it was great. But even though it was built, there was a problem. And it wasn't everything God wanted. So, you know, what do you think was the problem? And what's the great psalm, the great covenant psalm? Of all the psalms, what is considered the great covenant psalm? Psalm 89. So you may even want to note that, like in your Bible sometime, that, you know, if you want to study the psalms and study the great covenant psalm, you'd want to study Psalm 89. You know, because it fits with the covenant made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And but what we're going to look at the third time is a covenant with David, but the cool thing about it is it's about Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry is lyrical. And so it means, literally, it means upon the lyre. You know, because they would take the lyre, just kind of like the guitar in the way, and they would play their poetry. And it's really kind of interesting there. What would be the difference between, say, lyrical poetry and the poetry that you're used to that rhymes? Because when you try to write poetry, don't you try to make it rhyme? Roses are red, violets are blue.
Your thoughts.
Huh? Okay, so it's mostly, yeah, it's based on thoughts, but particular kind of thoughts, see. That's the thing. It's not only thoughts, and we'll talk. We want to think more about that, the purpose of it. So, unlike objective poetry, you see, it's epic poetry. Then, lyrical poetry stirs through music. It is stirring thoughts of the heart. It is stirring affections, and it's stirring even the emotions. So, the Psalms and a lot of the poetry written in Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, even Job would be, they throw Job into this mix too because it is also lyric poetry. And the thing you have to think about is that they were trying to express thoughts of the heart. And that's pretty interesting. Because thoughts of the heart, would they be different than thoughts of the head? I mean, sometimes they can be the same. Your head and your heart sometimes match up. It's a good thing. You know, it's not bad when you're, my head and my heart are in agreement. You know, like, it happens, you know. But, I mean, there is a little difference, isn't there? So they used to literally called it psalming, you know. Because, you know, psalming was music stirring thought. And that's why they called it psalming. That used to be that was the technical name for it, psalming. Psalming meant that they play on the lyre and the music would be stirring thoughts of the heart. And they would let that come out, you see. So, affections of the heart, you know, upon the lyre. That's what was known as psalming. It's kind of cool, isn't it? You know, and, but, you know, today we have what in the New Testament? Psalms. Colossians 3:16 says there are psalms, there are hymns, and there are odes of the Spirit. What's the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and an ode of the Spirit? You know, Do you ever think about it? I mean, if you're in worship school, I guess you do. You know, the rest of us just go and listen, have a great time. You know, it's style, but it's probably more than style. Psalms are objective or subjective from the heart. The psalms are stirred from the affections in the heart. Hymns start with the head and go to the music. See. And odes of the spirit are like a ballad or a spiritual story. We need more odes of the spirit. You know what I mean? It's like to be able to tell, like, you like, remember, like, I mean, if you're old enough to remember, like, the ballad to Billy Joe, you know, things like that. A ballad is something that tells a story, you know. Even sometimes, like, country music, I mean, God forbid. You know what I mean? Country music, you know. My wife left me. You picked a fine time to leave me, oh, Lucille. You know, my wife left me. There's crops in the field. The dog died. Everything. You know what I mean? They tell this crazy story, but it's not a spiritual story, is it? It's just a stupid redneck story, you know. But people like to listen to it, you know. And all. That's like an ode. It's a ballad. It's telling a story. So it's like, why don't we write more songs that tell the story of Jabin, or tell the story of Barak, or tell the story of Deborah, or tell the story of, you know, because you can even read those. I mean, we have those, like the story of Deborah, we have that thing with her whole ballad is written there, you know, but I mean, somebody could condense that and make it into an ode of the spirit, you know, but it's more like odes of the spirit are like taking a story and that's a spiritual story and putting it out there. But the music that comes from your affections and your heart, it was called psalming. You know, and a lot of times I think these guys were almost like singing in the spirit, only with interpretation, you know, in their own mind. Because it's like they're singing with their heart, but at the same time, while they're singing with their heart, there is an understanding. They're able to write out what their heart is saying. And then we wish we could do that better, right? I mean, don't you sometimes you feel something deeply in your heart, and then some people have this amazing ability to write out what they're feeling.
Or express it.
Yeah, express it, and then in some way, whether it be art or music, you know, and it's like, but other people, it's like they're just kind of stuck there with their own little hearts. Have a good time, I guess. But there's no interpretation for other people, you know. So, but behind it all, what would you say, why would God choose at this time in history? Why does he choose this particular way, do you think, of communicating? I mean, what's going on with the nation, right? They built the nation. The nation's at its zenith. It's doing fantastic. But, yeah. Yeah. Behind it all, what do you think is deep, 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 deep within the spirit? Within the heart? Deep, deep behind all of this, I think, is an aspiration for Christ. An aspiration for the Messiah. They're wanting their Messiah to come. And I believe it's the Holy Spirit within them. The Holy Spirit is in them aspiring that the Messiah would come. They know their greatest need is not having this particular thing. Their greatest need is having the Messiah. That's why all this was done. Remember, he chose the nation so that he could build a nation, that through the nation he could bring the Messiah. See, and it's like instinctively they knew that the great need was for the Messiah to come, more than the temple, more than all of that. You know, the temple, as cool as it was, it wasn't the great need. You know, yeah, you need a place to worship, you need a home, you need all that kind of stuff, but the great need was for the Messiah to be there. So that's the difference between, say, the psalms, the hymns, and the odes of the spirit. which are really unique and very important. So Hebrew poetry is rhythm or meter, you might say, not rhyme, makes a big difference. You know, we're used to rhyme. We're not used to so much the rhythm and the meter of it. We're used to the rhyme. So the rhyme is expressing different types of Hebrew poetry, like synonymous poetry. Then there's antithetic, synthetic, introverted, iterative, you know, where you repeat it verbatim, responsive or climactic poetry. What would be, like, say, an example of synonymous poetry? What is synonymous? When you say synonymous poetry, what are you thinking? You're thinking of parallel thoughts, thoughts on a parallel plane, right? So, like if you sit down and you try to write it, you know, it's like, it's more difficult sometimes than you think. You know, just like, it's harder than you think. But one example of it would be in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Talking about the fullness of the earth. You see, the earth is the Lord's, but the fullness of the earth, the fullness thereof is His. The world, and then they that dwell therein. You know, they're parallel thoughts. The earth, the world, the fullness thereof, and the ones dwelling in it. You see how it's beautiful and it's parallel. That's the Hebrew mindset, and oftentimes not just the Hebrew, we say Hebrew, but the whole Eastern mindset. They think more that way, you know, than we think of. We won't rhyme, and they won't meter, and they won't thought parallelism. You know, so it's pretty cool. But the thought parallelism is expressing what? Affection. It's the affection of the heart that gets it going. See, the starting point is the affection of your heart. The ending point is it comes out through your head in parallelism. And that makes it beautiful. That makes it the poetry that it is. But you don't want just the poetry. You want it to be the affection and aspiration that's in your heart, because that's what was lacking in their life at that time. You know, it's just like us. We get to those places, don't we, where life's going on. We kind of got it down, right? I got this down and that down. And, you know, we can do life. You know, it's there. We got our schedules. We got our stuff. We do life. But then we can get lost in that and lose the most important thing, which is the relationship and the passion. You know, we don't want to lose that. That's the most important thing of all. You know, so let's, you know, we don't want to overemphasize the structure. We want to emphasize the relationship with Christ. What about, say, synthetic parallelism? What would be an example of synthetic parallelism? Okay. Synthetic is when you add something or you explain it. You know what I mean? You say something, but then it's going to need an additional explanation. Or it's going to need some kind of clarification with it. Okay? So you can make a statement, and then you clarify the statement, right? Which is, I mean, we even talk like that a lot of times, don't we? Don't you say something, and then you have to clarify what you said. Even though you may know what you mean, you say it, you know what you mean when you say it, but the people you're talking to need an additional clarification of that. It's sort of like that. In other words, the law of the Lord is perfect, but the clarification, the additional statement, the explanation of that is what? Converting the soul. You see, he's telling you all about what it does. You know, the testimony of the Lord is sure. And then he clarifies, making wise the simple. So it's another type of parallelism. Well, all of this was central to Christ. I mean, poetic words were central to Christ himself. His speech, you know, was salted with all kinds of, you know, the Hebrew poetry. Even when he was nailed to the cross, if you read Psalm 22, you know, it's beautiful parallelism in poetry, you know, coming out of his heart. And even as he's dealing there in the suffering on the cross, it's like that aspect of his life is still very rich. You know, what's coming out of his heart with affection and passion is Hebrew poetry too. And you just go, that's amazing. So it shows again, even in the imprecatory Psalms, That's what gets me. What are imprecatory psalms? Imprecations. Those are the ones, you know, like, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. You know, or, you know, blessed is he who dashes their babies against a rock. You know, you're just like, whoa, you know, you can't even think that way. You know, it's like, you know, what are those? Those are imprecations. Behind all of that is a desire and a passion for what? For like Satan to be judged, for evil to be judged, that someday all that's evil has to be judged and done away with. You know what I mean? So, you know, so even in the imprecatory psalms, you see it there. So that tells me something, though, about worship, at least the theology of worship in the Old Testament. If you don't include punishment and judgment in your worship, you don't have a complete worship. If it's always just songs about, well, we're all so nice to each other, you know, God meet our needs, bless every little body, you know what I mean? If that's all it ever is, then you don't have a complete worship. Complete worship will include, you know, punishment, judgment, all those kind of things. And that's probably why he gave us psalms and hymns and odes of the Spirit, ballads of the Spirit for the New Testament, so that we could include all of these different concepts that are there. But every bit of it behind it is an aspiration for God's will to be done and for the Messiah to come there. So Christ, the living reality, I mean, like, even the way Jesus talked normally, which we would consider normal talk on his part, he'd say things like, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. Such a simple statement, but do you see the parallelism that's involved in the thoughts? You know, he says, you know, the world sees, but then he also says, you see. He's comparing what the world sees and what you see. He's comparing the fact that if he lives, then you live. You know, and so all of that thought parallelism is even in such a simple statement as that. You know, and it's a beautiful thing. So, you know, this concept is central to the Messiah, it's central to Christ. And that's why we asked, like, you know, last week when Brian was teaching on, you know, that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You know, so we could know all that we need to know about him and who he is in us and who we are in him and the wonderful things that are ours in Christ. You know, we want that kind of spirit. So as we move forward thinking about the Davidic books or the poetic books, this is the third major time. It's going to include the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. And Job's included because in Job there's an aspiration as well. It would be considered the same type of, you know, subjective lyric poetry. And it's quite beautiful, especially some of the creation and nature aspects of Job are just amazing. You know, what the way he writes, like, wow, you know, where'd you get all this wisdom from, man? And it had to come from the Holy Spirit, the way he writes about, you know, creation and the things they find out more and more scientifically and how it just fit perfectly. And it's like, how'd you know all that stuff back then? You know, well, it was inspired, you know. So what is the need? What would you say is the big need at this time? Well, yeah, relationship, but what do they need? The need is that these great truths that God's given have to come to abide in men's hearts and lives. You see, that's where we have to have. The need is the word in the heart. You see, the need when he spoke to Abraham was to have relationship, right? The need when he spoke to Moses was to have direction. The need when he speaks to David is that that nation needs the word in their heart. That's what they really need. Because the theocracy is at its zenith point. It can't get any higher. God is ruling in victory. There's prosperity. There's everything that you'd want naturally. But the thing they didn't have was the word in their heart. But they had the word, you know. I mean, we think of, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? You know, by taking heed to the word of God. You know, but if that's not in our heart, then it's not going to happen. Just having it on a page somewhere isn't going to matter. You know, I know a lot of people and a lot of Christians that have the Bible available to them, but they don't have it in their heart. And if it's not in the heart, it's not going to have the effect. So the need then, just like the need now for me, is where do I need the Word? Not just in my head. It's good to get it in my head, but it's got to sink down. It's got to just dissipate until it's in my heart.
It's like a daily battle.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it is, and usually, how does it get from your head to your heart? It usually gets there through meditation. That's the only way I've had any success myself in getting the Word from my head to my heart is through meditation, through memorizing it. If I don't memorize it, then it's just gone. I can see it in a classroom or something, and then 30 minutes later after class is over, it's gone, It's not there. If I haven't memorized the Word, it doesn't ever get to my heart. And then I have to personalize it, I have to make it personal to me. What it says has got to really speak to me, and then I have to really actually see that and visualize that in the sense that how will I implement and make this happen in my own life? How would this be worked out in a real practical way in my life? I have to see how that could be done, So, if I don't do that kind of meditation, which is very active and in no way passive, then, I won't get there. But if I do, if I can hide the Word in my heart, then it changes everything. So that's the need. Psalm 51, 17, and I don't know if your heart's ever been broken by sin. Hopefully it has. Hopefully we've all had some measure of that experience where your heart's been broken by your own sin. Maybe sometimes your heart's been broken by somebody else's sin. That happens too. But when you see the holy love of God, when you see how much God loves you, and then you break His heart, that should just smash you. Because when you sin against love. And that's the worst thing about sin, is that I'm sinning against the greatest love there is. It's like, wow. And if I see that and understand how much God loves me, and then I sin against Him, it's like, that's the tragedy of it. But when you do see that, it breaks your heart. If you really get it, it'll break your heart completely. So he says that the sacrifices of God are what God would accept, is that fact. That the sacrifices of God are the broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not. You won't despise it. Why? Because then he knows for certain, if this is happening to you, he knows what? The Word's in your heart. Because if the Word's just in your head, it'll never break your heart. But if the Word distills down to your heart, it can break you. It can make mush out of you, because you realize how beautiful the relationship is and how you've messed up a beautiful relationship. I've been there. Anybody else been there? Sometimes you're totally repentant and you're totally broken and your heart's broken. And you're not just, that's those cases, you're not just sorry you got caught in sin. I'm always sorry when I get caught in sin. That's just normal. Everybody's sorry when they get caught, right? That's normal. That's humanity, right? That's not a big deal. But boy, when I'm sorry for what I've done to my relationship with the Lord and His relationship to me and how I haven't pleased Him, then that's what breaks my heart. And so, all right, so then if that's the need, is to have the Word in the heart, what is the content all about? In the poetic literature, would you say? Okay, it's about the Word, because it's going to come in poetic form. We know that. The content's coming out in poetic form and all. But what is it? When you read through the Psalms and Proverbs, what are you reading about mostly? What kind of thing is going on? What's the content about? It's all about inner experiences. That's what you're getting, you know. And this inner experiences of these guys in so many different areas of life. They cover just about everything there. And so why is it important to have it about inner experiences? When a person changes their, you could say there's three things. I was going to write them on the board, but I'll just be lazy and sit here. You can write them on your paper if you want. There's one. I know. There's one. The number one would be conformity. Number two would be identification. And number three would be internalization. This is how almost all change takes place. You see, change takes place. Can you conform to something? You can conform to a lot of different things, can't you? Conformity. Like, you know, you can conform to the world, can't you? But you can also conform to a particular style. You can conform to a church pattern. You can conform. Conformity is important, you know. So there is a place for conformity, but is that what God wants from you, is conformity to all the sacrificial system? Does he want conformity to all the laws and all the rules? Is God after conformity? You could say, well, maybe to a degree, you know. But is that really what God's after? No. He's not after conformity. And you could go a step further, which is a lot better. And you could say, secondly, God is after identification. Like, how many of you identify with Jesus? That's good. Yeah, I was just wondering, yeah. There's at least two born again people in here. But, you know, that's always good. And, you know, because we identify, but I mean, it's a good thing to identify with, because he identifies with us, obviously. But we can identify with Jesus, and that's a better step even than conformity, because identification brings you into a closer relationship. Sometimes we even suffer things because we identify with Jesus, or we proclaim his name, you know what I mean? And they look at you, oh, they're a Christian, you know, and they identify you immediately with Christ or with a church or with some group, you know, and there's a closer, tighter relationship because of that. But God wants even more than conformity and identification. As good as identification is, you know, I can identify with Jesus as a servant. That's cool. You know, I could identify with Jesus in other areas of his life. You know, but his concern for the poor. You can identify with Jesus in a lot of ways. But what God ultimately wants is not conformity or identification. God wants internalization. He wants a transformation where Christ is in you. He wants Christ internal. He wants him internalized within you. Christ in your heart. So you see, there's a difference between just outward conformity, is what they had at the zenith of their history, and even identification with all the system and sacrifices. They didn't have internalization. They didn't have the word in their heart. Helps to have long arms, doesn't it? It changed. So, all right, well, let's look at them. Think about it. Job. What is Job? If you could relate Job in terms of heart, okay? Job is the heart of the man of God in suffering. That's what the book of Job is communicating, is the heart of a man of God during times of suffering. Yeah, no, but before it was all over, he had a real experience with God. And you see God taking him through that, and even God's testimony about him. So it's like, but when you read the book and you stand back and you get the big picture, what is the book about? It's about his heart, isn't it? It's about his heart. He's going through, so, I mean, you, how many of you are nice when you're suffering? When you're sick, or when something's really bothering, you know what I mean, and you're in pain or whatever, you know, it's like, that's a whole different story, isn't it, you know. It really tries your heart. And, you know, so we see through the book, we see his heart. And maybe his heart wasn't perfect in every way, but you see a man's heart as he's going through suffering. And it's all about his experience. And so it fits into this, you know, subjective lyric poetry. But what about the Psalms then? What would you say, if you were going to define the Psalms in terms of heart, how would you define that? Okay. The Psalms would be the heart of the people of God in what? And just almost every circumstance you could think. The highs are in the Psalms. The lows are in the Psalms. The ups and the downs, the ins and the outs, the back and the forth. I mean, there's just every circumstance of life you can think about in the Psalms. He talks about family life, and he talks about military life, and he talks about different kinds of, I mean, just everything that could be going on is going on. He's talking about sin and victory and failure. He's just, there's so much happening in many different relationships and circumstances within the Psalms. So that's the beauty of the Psalm. That's why we like the Psalms, because it's such a wide spectrum of experience covered in the Psalms. You know, and it's been really fun. We've been doing that on Friday mornings, like tomorrow morning at my house. We have a Bible study through the Psalms. That's been a lot of fun. And you know, with the guys, it's mostly it's just men, because they won't let any women come. So. It's Mark Shorts and Will Lynn and Scott and Steve Tescarera and, you know, Ben. Ben won't let any women come. He just, no, just can't do it, you know. So, yeah, it's just a little men's Bible study. I know Aline and Holly keep trying to crash it, but so far they haven't done it. But they threatened to crash it, you know. I said, I don't care, but Will and the boys would be like, where is women going? Well, in a way, it's good, because you know how hard it is to get men to share their heart. Yeah, so they need to get to know each other pretty good before they start sharing their little decrepit hearts with each other. You know? So, I know. Yeah, you know what I mean. That's right. So, all right, what about Proverbs? What would you say? What is Proverbs? This is amazing when you think about Proverbs. In terms of the heart, what would you say Proverbs is?
Wisdom.
Okay. It's the heart of the man of God as he's facing and wisely facing what? The practical affairs of life. How do you, you know, we don't think of the practical being a heart matter sometimes. But the practical is very much a heart matter there. And so what about Ecclesiastes? When you think of Ecclesiastes in the heart, what is the issue there in Ecclesiastes? Well, it's the heart of a man of God as he's seeking meaning outside God. You see, and you find what? There is none. It's all vanity. There is no meaning outside of God. You know, and here's this guy trying to seek all this meaning, and the conclusion he comes to, and he comes to it in his heart, which is important. He says, you know what? Every stinking bit of that stuff is just vanity. It's so much empty, vain stuff, you know. And then what about Song of Solomon and the heart? Why are you smiling, Moses? Is that your book or something, Song of Solomon?
I'm not smiling, but I don't know
why. Okay. Is it Song of Solomon? He just lit up, you know. It's like, something's going on, I don't know, you know. You know, Andrew had a very puzzling look on his face. He said, "Song of Solomon." Andrew went, "No, what's going on?" Well, yeah, I heard about that. Am I old enough to read that yet? Yeah. Song of Solomon is the heart of a man of God in the marriage relationship. But of course, you know, it can include relationship of Christ and the church and all. But basically, it's the heart of a man of God in a marriage relationship, a man and a woman. That's why you had that look. I know. So, but truly, we're to keep our hearts. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. And so all of this poetry, you know, you think about it, it's so amazing. In Psalm 1, it talks about how blessed we are. It says that his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he's going to be like a tree planted by the streams of living water. And it's going to yield its fruit. And it's going to come out every season. And he's not going to wither. And everything he does is going to prosper. And so, you know, it's just it's a very beautiful, beautiful picture. And in Psalm 40, he says, I delight to do your will, O God. So, you know, and your law is written where? In my heart. So truly, who would this be in Psalm 1? Everybody, but ultimately, who would Psalm 1 be? Who is Psalm 1 about ultimately? Jesus. Whoever really did this? Jesus. This is him. He's the one that totally delights in God. His heart was perfect. You see, we hope our heart delights a bit, and we would like for our hearts to be more fully delighting in the Lord. But Jesus' heart delighted completely. He said in Psalm 4, meditate within your what? Yeah, we focus on the bed, but he's like, you know, yeah, we love, yeah, on the bed. I like that. You know, I wrote that, you know, down. It's like, yeah, on the bed. Yeah, you know, because we like to lay in the bed, you know. But it's like, but he says, in your heart, on your bed. So it's not so much about the bed as it is in your heart, on your bed. And be still, you know, because, yeah, I guess you can only, yeah, be more still lying down. So he's saying take some time because you have to be still. And take time to get your heart where it needs to be, don't you? And he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and had something on your heart? The Lord put it there. It's like, pay attention to that. He's trying to say something. And he's speaking to your heart. You know, sometimes we discount that because we think, well, I'm not up right now. My head's not in all this. You know, I'm kind of fuzzy. But God will often speak to your heart in the night seasons. And we need to learn to pay attention to what's being said there. And then he says, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable, Lord. So this is why it's important because of David and why we're connected to David and the covenant that God spoke with David. Because David was at least a man after God's own heart. Had his issues, had his problems, but he was a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 19, he said, your word I've treasured in my heart so that I won't sin against you. It's in my heart. I love your law. It's my meditation all the time. So the greater than David was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we aspire for completely. So they call him the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And he says, delight yourself in the Lord. You know, that's real fulfillment. That's real acceptable worship before God. As the deer pants after the water brooks. He said, that's the relationship I want. I want a panting. I want a desire for God. And so he can say, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 you know, anywhere else. So you see, the Psalms are going to give expression to his heart, to his affections, to how he feels about things. And his innermost feelings. Because he's going to go from the pit of despair sometimes to the delights of an abundant life. You know, you'll read one psalm and he's on top of the world. And before the psalm's over, he's like, he's in a pit. You know, and you appreciate that, don't you? Because there's something in you that says, I relate to this. You know, I'm not necessarily bipolar, but I do relate to this. You know, it's like, I know, you know, there's extremes in our life, aren't there? Everybody has extremes, you know, and we feel them, we sense them. And it's really real. Our basic drive is what? Our basic aspiration is air. And so let everything that has breath praise the Lord, rave about the Lord. Praise him. And so let me give you a couple of the words that are used through the Psalms. One of them is Yada, which means what? To extend the hand. So one way they did it was through extending the hands. They would just extend their hands because, you know, we praise the Lord with all we have, all we are. You know, and so they would extend the hands out to praise the Lord. And then Todah means what? Just like to be thankful, to be so, wow, a spirit of thanksgiving and everything giving thanks. And you just begin to thank the Lord about things. And then Bamar means to touch the strings. It could be your vocal cords or it could be maybe strings on an instrument. But that was another way of praising the Lord, was through that. Most of you are familiar with Shabak, which means to shout. There are times, you know, you just be so excited. You shout like if your team wins the basket. What if your bracket was right? You know what I mean? In March Madness, you know, when your team wins the basketball tournament, you know, like you shout, you know, whatever. Yeah, my team won. You get excited. And then there's Barak, which is the opposite of that in a lot of ways, is you kneel, you bow before the Lord in reverence and respect. And then there's Tehillah, the song of praise. And so there's a variety of stirring emotions that go on within your life. And so as you go through the Psalms, and this isn't all of them, but this is just some of the words that are used in expression of praising the Lord, because you're going to end up expressing yourself throughout your life in a variety of different ways. And that's the beauty of it. But you're communicating that aspiration that you have for God. And your body is part of your personality, is part of your person, is part of who you are. And though you're going to have a resurrected, glorified one in the future, it'll still be recognizable. And it'll be perfect. You know, because you can express so much now in your physical being. You know. And we're all different that way, aren't we? How many of you know people that they wear all of their expressions like right out on their sleeve? I mean, like, they can't hide anything. How many of you know people, like, if they were mad at you, you'd know it. If they were hungry, you'd know it. If they were tired, you'd know it. You know, if they were happy, you'd know it. You know, it's just like they can't help it. They're just so expressive. You know, everything about them. Then you got other people, it's kind of like, they maybe make good poker players, I guess. You know, it's like, you never like, what are they feeling? What are they thinking? Are they alive? Hey, wake up, you know. And very stoic in that way. But we do express ourselves. And God's given us that ability to express ourselves. And then the last one, Hallel, or Halal, is to rave, to boast about the Lord. And so, you know, he's given us many words throughout the Psalms that enable us to have the word in our heart and then to make expression of that word in our heart. Expression's important. You see, you can get locked up in just one form of expression, can't you? And it's like, it's important to allow for more expression and not to, you know, cut between all that and get the spirit of what's going on. Don't get too focused on the expression itself. You know, because my wife loves, because we're from the South, you know, and she used to love to go to the black churches in the South because they were so expressive. You know, sometimes, yeah, I think they might get a little carried away, you know, but as long as they're in order and scripturally in order. But she always loved going because she likes the expression, you know, whereas I'm more like an amoeba, usually, you know. It's like, I just like, you know, she's like, I like elevator music, you know what I mean? It's just like you know. You know, I mean, I like other kinds of music too, but she accuses me. I says, "Oh, he likes like elevator music." She likes it all, you know, and she loves the music there in the black churches of the South. She just loves it, and you know, and I'm like, well, it's okay, you know, whatever. You know, I'm just a wasp, I guess. You know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, you know, dud. You know. But she's helped me to be more expressive in my life. So, all right. So, Proverbs. Stick with me. Let's just get through them, and then we'll take a short, you know, we'll take a break, and we'll just have a little bit of time left. But Proverbs, what would you say about the heart in Proverbs? What's up with the heart in Proverbs? Okay. It's the heart of a man of God wisely facing these practical affairs of life. So the purpose is he gives these detailed instructions on how God's people should think and live. It's an application of truth to life, right? And what is the teaching method that he usually uses most of the time? It's contrast. See, he contrasts one thing with another thing back and forth, because contrast is a good way to teach. And, you know, even when you first start out in the book of Proverbs, the first few verses in chapter 1, you know, you begin to look at it and you see Proverbs 1, and he says, it's to know instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man to give knowledge and discernment or discretion, and a wise man will hear and he'll increase learning. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So, I mean, wow, that's interesting. He uses the word wisdom, but it's two different Hebrew words. He uses it in, you know, in verse 2 and in verse 3. And in verse 2, he says, to know not wisdom, but the word is chokma. And chokma means to have a skillful application of knowledge. So he says, the first thing I want you to do is to be able to have a skillful application of knowledge. That's wisdom. So knowing things, you know, that can be, you can have a great intellect and know a lot of things, but you need wisdom to be able to use those things. You see, because a person with a smaller intellect might know less, but he might have the wisdom to be able to use what he does know. You see. So what he really wants us to have is wisdom. And then he says in verse 3, to receive wisdom, but it's not chokma. The word wisdom there is sakai, which means to learn from somebody else's experience. Now that's a great wisdom, because most of us have to learn how? The hard way, right? I mean, how many, you wish a wise person can look at somebody else's experience and learn something. A person that's not wise, no, I got to go through that myself. I got to go through all the hard knocks. I have to go through it. I have to learn it the hard way. Well, okay, God's patient. God loves you, and he'll get you to where you need to be. And you'll learn it, even if you have to learn it the hard way. But if you have wisdom, you can learn from other people's mistakes, you see. And you can learn to apply that knowledge. So, and he concludes it in verse 7 with what? Where does all this start? He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the starting point of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction, because it's a heart issue, you see. What does it take at the bottom? What does it take to implement that? To be able to learn from other people's experience and then to make a wise, practical application of that to your life. Where does that start from? What is the foundation stone upon which that would begin? And it's a hard issue. Where would you? What would you say? Where would that start at? Huh? Humility, exactly. That's where it starts. It starts with humility. It's a humble person that can learn from somebody else. And it's a humble person that will try to make that application to their life. But then you could say, where does humility come from? It comes from fear, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what produces the humility. Without the fear of the Lord, there is no humility. And that's spiritual. That's where? That's in your heart. Just like humility's in your heart. You can have a false humility and put on this false thing, you know, and play the game. But that's not real. That's not in the heart. Heart humility comes from fearing the Lord. And that's the beginning of the most practical thing you'll ever do in your life, is to fear the Lord. You'll never do a more practical thing than that. You can't get more practical than fear the Lord. because that fear of the Lord, which will produce a humility in your heart, will cause you to submit under His word and under His leadership and His authorities, and you'll learn. Because He's given us all these things. All these things were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. We have so much we can learn from, even in terms of other people's experience. But it's real and spiritual, and the Holy Spirit can teach us those things if we have that humility of heart. So it's an issue of the heart that starts with the fear of the Lord. Now, the varied subjects of the Proverbs, as you go through the Proverbs, what are the topics? In the Proverbs, you see wisdom, you see sin, you see the tongue, you see wealth, you see pride, idleness, love, pleasure, success, temperance, morals, youth. I mean, it's amazing the topics that are there. And then you see contrasting subjects, like he contrasts God and man, he contrasts time and eternity, he contrasts truth and falsehood, he contrasts wealth and poverty, purity and impurity. He contrasts justice and injustice, pleasure and misery. So we call that what? Ultimately, in terms of philosophy, we would call that contrast what? Antithesis. Today, there's a lot of synthesis going on where everybody tries to... Nobody believes in antithesis anymore. You can't come on the scene anymore and say, that's right, that's wrong. You know, and everybody said, well, no, you can say, that's right for me, that's wrong for me. You know, that might be right for you, but wrong for me. That might be, you know what I mean? There's so much synthesis and blending. Today, they're trying to take away any kind of antithesis that exists, you know, because they don't want to deal with right and wrong. They don't want to deal with heaven and hell. They don't want to deal with these aspects of antithesis. So, but in the Proverbs, you get a teaching method that is largely geared toward, you know, antithesis, and it's a really good thing. So when you see all these varied subjects, like the evil people, notice all the evil people, the prating fool, the talebearer, the whisperer, the backbiter, the false boaster, and the speculator. You know, amazed. Hope you're none of those. And social relationships. You see a master and servant relationship. You see the rich and poor, the husband and wife, the parent and child. I mean, there's so many things there that are important. So in the Proverbs, it details how God's people think and live. And so note, what did God give to Solomon? It says he gave him wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart. What he needed ultimately was that largeness of heart. And God's instruction is, receive with meekness the word that's able to save your soul. So it's not the hearers of the word, like Jesus said in Matthew 7, but it's the doers that are wise. And that's what we learn in Proverbs, is there's a heart wisdom there. And so the purpose of the book is obviously to receive instruction with meekness. That's the key. And the fear of the Lord is where that begins. It's a heart matter. And all matters of life are really heart matters, you know, more than you would think. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your life. So it becomes a real heart matter. This whole life is so important that you get your heart right. Well, let's stop there, because we need to take a break. We'll come back and do Ecclesiastes, and then we'll let Moses do Song of Solomon. And then we'll be done with that aspect of it, and then we'll have some more questions. Okay, any comments or thoughts before we go? Do you see where I'm trying to go with this? You know? I'm not really trying to go with it. I'm trying to say, well, I think this is where the scripture has gone with it in terms of the covenant with David. You know, it's different than the Abrahamic covenant. It's different than the Mosaic covenant. This is a whole other kind of issue here. Yeah, it's just totally a different aspect of covenant relationship. All right, let's take a break. It definitely is. Yeah. Eat some sugar, like Joyce. Joyce is all about that sugar. Sugar.
Like a lot.
That's okay.
That's cool.
This is my ideal day. My ideal day is wake up in the morning, then I wake up, 8:46, extra 5 minutes of protein, like 20 calories. Then, about like an hour later, I eat cereal. Yeah, that's about 300 calories. And that's why I watch your stomach to have about 300 calories.
Okay.
Then I limit on.
What's happening? Still going? So you never turn it off?
Yep.
It's all right. Okay, you wild people. Okay. Well, let's go on to Ecclesiastes. All right. Whew. Ecclesiastes. Amen. Ecclesiastes, the heart of a man of God seeking meaning outside of God. So, the heart and purpose of the book, you would say, is to show the futility of pursuing materialistic, earthly goals as an end in themselves, and show God as the source of all true goodness. I mean, every pursuit is futile if God's excluded. Only God's work endures, so that only He can impart true value to man's life and service. So, there again, it's about the heart. And if our heart is to have the relationship with God, then everything has meaning. You can vacuum the floor with meaning. You know, you can go to Bible college with meaning. You can do whatever with meaning. Yeah. You can eat with meaning. You can sleep with meaning. You can. You can do everything with meaning, if God's in it, right? So what is the content of the book, would you say? Well, the content's obviously, the author comes to this conclusion that without God, everything is meaningless. That's the content. That's what he's talking about mostly. So the only solution to life, for life to be ultimately meaningful, he gives you that in conclusion in the last chapter of the book. You come in at chapter 12 and he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He said, here's how I wrap it up. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is man's all. This is everything. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. So, you know, you see the vanity of trying to pursue some kind of happiness through worldly values and things. It just doesn't work. You know, man's all is really to respect and fear God and develop the relationship with Him, to keep His commandments, to walk with Him. You know, and he at the end of his life, he starts going, all right, I think I'm sort of getting this now, you know, after so long a time. So, under the sun used 28 times in the book. Ramses means child of the sun. Israel was called out of Egypt to the promised land, and you're too big for this world. That's the point. Only things above the sun can satisfy your heart. There's nothing down here that can really satisfy you. And what does the New Testament tell us concerning this? As a Christian, born again, filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, in Colossians 3, what does it tell you? You're to set, what are you to set above? Your affections. What are your affections? Your heart affections. Set your heart affections above. Fix them firm. Set them there. Because for one, that's the best way for you to live. When you set your goals horizontally, you're just not going to be that happy. That's just the way it is. Because you're too big for this world. And the stuff down here is never really going to make you that happy. It's such a temporary kind of fix. But if you can set your heart affection up in heavenly places, then you can begin to experience more of the fulfillment that should be in your heart. So only things above, you know, the sun, those are the things that can satisfy you in your heart. Really nothing much below the sun can do a lot of satisfaction. You see, so it's a hard issue. But if the things above, if God and His kingdom, and His will and His purpose comes into your heart, then all of a sudden everything down here can change, and there can be meaning in some of these horizontal things where there wasn't meaning before. You know, but it's got to be a setting of our affection on things above. So that's what we do as Christians. We set our affection on things above. Fix it firm. Not, you know, how do you do that? You know, same thing. It's the same answer, isn't it? I don't know how you do that other than really taking the time to focus and to meditate on the Word and make sure that our values and priorities are getting right, and we're really setting our affection on those things that God's revealed are important. And seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And it's like, then the rest just kind of falls in anyway. So, and then you're blessed and happy in life. It's like, I don't have my own life schedule. You know, God has the schedule of my life. God has the direction. God has the purpose. You know what I mean? When you try to do it yourself, it usually doesn't turn out that well. But if you let Him do it, then it's really great, isn't it? It's a good thing. All right. Okay, who will rule for God? That seems to be the issue. Who will rule under the sun? That's what God wanted, somebody that could rule under the sun. So everything has value if the heart is right with God, you know, our cleaning, our serving, our playing, our working, our resting, you know, living and having our being in God. So, you know, isn't that good? Doesn't it bring rest if you can just simply be who you are in Christ? And you don't have to compare yourself among yourselves or any of that kind of thing. You just get to be in Christ and enjoy God and live your life. You know, that is so cool to be able to do that. All right, let's get to Moses' Song of Solomon here. You know, yeah. So what is it? It's the heart in the marriage relationship, right? Okay, and there are various interpretations, obviously, of the Song of Solomon. There's the naturalistic interpretation that it's just, you know, it's just a human love story, and it's, you know, there's no typical or figurative meaning intended. It's just marriage relationship, and you can read a lot of books on that that interpret Song of Solomon only that way, you know. But then there's the allegorical interpretation that it's figurative. And it's not based on fact that these people weren't even, they weren't real people or anything. That it was just, it was a story, and the people weren't real, and it was a figurative story. But most people that you know, and maybe yourself, are going to pick the typical interpretation. And the typical teaching is that it's an example, it's based in history. You know, it's real historical facts with real historical people, but you're viewing these facts of history as a figurative representation of something, you see. And so I don't know which one you take. I've got some friends that take it as the naturalistic thing for sure. They say, you know, they think it's really bad that you try to make any kind of typical teaching out of it all, and they would definitely die if they thought you were making an allegory out of it, you know. But then I've got some other friends who see it more as allegorical, you know, in the story. But then I tend to take it more typically myself, that it was a real story that happened. But there's teaching that we can get from this story, whether we relate it to Israel and God or to the church and Christ or, you know, to your own soul or to marriage. You know, that there's value in typical teaching in it. So the Song of Solomon, purposes of the book, to honor pure human love and the marriage relationship, no doubt. That's a really good purpose of the book. But then to show the Lord's love for Israel and Christ's love for the church may be a typical part of this book. When you see the love relationship, because that's the kind we're supposed to have. And then it represents true devotion, intimate personal relationship. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? I mean, that's like, you know, we all quote that from time. My beloved's and my beloved is mine. You know, it's like that. That's the way it should be. You know, it's like abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you. But, you know, he concludes the book with what? Hurry, hurry, my beloved. Even so, come Lord Jesus is the way the New Testament's concluded in the book of Revelation. You know, it's the same thing, isn't it? It's like there's an aspiration and a desire. We want Christ to come. We want the relationship, don't we? And so when you're in love with somebody, you like to be around them. You know, and they like to be around you. And it's just, it's a great, you know, it's a great thing. And so it's a beautiful relationship in which there is desire. You want to adore God and worship God. You know. How did Paul put it? He had a great, I think, way of putting it. He just simply said, to live is Christ. You know, wow. It's like, really? Yeah, just... He just take it all, put it all in there. To live is Christ. You know, every bit of it is just Christ. You know, so he was swallowed up in the relationship. I think that's great. And where God is all and in all. And that's a great place to be. So let's compare Solomon's writings. The Song of Solomon when he was written, probably when he was young and in love, most likely. Proverbs was written when he was middle-aged and dealing with all the business and developing of the kingdom and all that kind of stuff. Intellectual powers at their peak. And then Ecclesiastes was written in his old age, when he was maybe disappointed, disillusioned with a lot of the carnality and much of the choices of his own life, I think, took place there. But again, the important thing is that poetry expresses what? The needs, the word in the heart, and the content, a variety of inner experiences. So what is the method? Obviously, I think you know the answer to that, don't you? So you got down the need. The need is to have what? Word in the heart. The content is about all these various inner experiences that they're sharing with us. But then what is the method? Well, the method is in the form of a testimony. It seems God's not speaking, but rather man. You know, it seems like man's speaking, but God is speaking through a man who has in his heart what God wants to communicate. That's how it works. That's how God's doing it. It's stirring. It's very subjective because it's coming out, and there's parallelism of thought and everything there. But it's all ordered, you know, because of the great aspiration. That it's very similar to what we'll see in the epistles when we're told that we're living epistles. You know, like people read you. They read your life. It's the same thing. We're reading their lives in the poetry. They're bringing out what their life really is all about. It's really a cool thing. So what response does God expect from us? What would he require? Well, basically, I think it's say these words back to God. Make them your very own. Pray through a psalm. Why not use the Psalms as a personal prayer guidebook? You know, we've all done that. Haven't you taken Psalms and just kind of had your devotions and just kind of prayed through them and, you know, and even sang and worship through the Psalms? That's the response. That's why God gave us the poetry, so that we could take it and we could relate to it, but we could also use it as a guide, you know, to say it back to him. You know? And it does kind of get you moving a little bit. It's like priming the pump, you know. I mean, some people are natural at it, but like most of us, how many of you like, okay, if I sat and read the Psalms long enough, you know, and meditate on them, then I can start kind of getting into that, you know, vein of prayer and worship and things a little bit better. You know, it happens with me. I can't always just like do it kind of cold turkey, just start out, you know, okay, I need help. You know, it's like a lot of people might need help with a worship service or whatever, you know, and others can just come right in and jump into it 100%. You know, but it's a really good thing. The Davidic covenant in the poetic book. So what's the need? A heart after God's own heart. That's the great need. What is the content? It's inner experiences that you're going to have in every area of life. And what is the method? It's living epistles, God speaking through the experiences of a man who has in his heart what God really wants to communicate. And the response is basically, thy word I've hid in my heart. Find expression here. Okay. So, can you think, what are some of the psalms that, I mean, what are some of the things in psalms that touch your heart? Can you remember any of the? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path.
Fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yeah, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah. And my soul knows it, like, right well. Yeah. And
Think about me like the sand, more than the sand.
Yeah, that his thoughts, like the sand on the seashore, you know, they're innumerable. And you just, yeah, I mean, there's...
And there's someone pretty nice.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other feelings that you felt through the Psalms or poetry or Song of Solomon, yes.
I was reading Psalm 18 the other day, and I like the Psalms because a lot of times it really, like, dictates the majesty of God and, like, how, like, just powerful and a source of help he is to those in need. So I was reading Psalm 18 today, and it was really cool. I love how Psalms really just describe God as much as they can through natural means that don't really make do to it, but in a sense it's like what we can experience in the natural world and mm-hmm. how we experience those natural things like earthquakes and thunder and immense power mm-hmm. things. You realize like in those little things are that's what I realize. I love earthquakes, I love thunder, I love the ocean, because in the time you're experiencing that sense of you cannot control this, it's mm-hmm. so powerful.
Yeah.
You kind of get the glimpse of God and
good. Yeah. Amen. Anybody else? Things you felt through Proverbs or Psalms or Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes or even Job. What are some
Psalm
things?
51.
Yeah. Repentance. Yeah. I know. Things you felt. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. You know, if you've ever felt that, you know, or if you've ever felt blessed, you know, when your sin's covered. Yeah, you just like, oh my goodness, the blessedness of it. You just, wow. You know, to know your sin's been covered, just to feel the blessing of that. It's like the condemnation lifted, the weight that's been taken off of you. You know, 118, the great Hallel Psalm, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, panting after God and just being thirsty. Like, God, I want to experience you more. I want more of you, and I want to experience more of you. The thirst. Anybody else?
What? Trusting.
Trusting God. Yeah. Waiting. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Waiting. You're still waiting, huh?
Waiting.
What are you waiting for?
Waiting.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Growing up, that was like really huge for me because I went through a lot of hard things growing up, and that was like when it first started happening. It was really God just every piece of that, and I haven't had that memory. I don't have memory anymore. But I had memories when I was younger. I would just say that when certain things happened, and it would just give a sense of peace knowing that.
Amen. That you don't need to fear, even if you're walking through that in your life. That he's there with you, and yeah, that's so good. Anybody else? Anything?
Yeah.
Can you think of any particular verse or phrase of verses?
The Lord is my portion.
Yeah.
My refuge,
my strength, my rock, my high tower. Yeah.
My all in all.
All. Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
God has just answered him out of the whirlwind. He says, listen, please, and let me speak. And he talks about how I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my face beholds you. And so I bore myself in earth and sunk off my ashes. And just how this was mentioned far after this, like the Lord spoke to him. It was all like the theoretical knowledge, like, and then it's like the Lord actually spoke to him. And he had that intimate encounter with him. And it was completely different than like he knew of God before, even though he was still worshiping God through all of his trials.
Hmm. Amen. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, that having that revelation, the lights kind of cut on.
It's amazing how pain causes you to just get so much closer, you know, because he becomes, you know, so much more, and he becomes, you know, he gets so much closer to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he knows you're going to need him.
Yeah.
And he's going to be close. Yeah, that's right. The Lord is so gracious to know I'm going to need him, and it gets close during those times of heartache and pain. That's really neat. Yeah. Any of you other? They're scared to say anything. Yeah, that your love and your loving kindness, it's better. You just get to those points sometimes like, well, can it get any better? There's such joy and blessedness. Can it ever really get any better? You know? Come on now. Be brave, man. Share something.
I had to actually change back to one. Psalm 63, like I was actually just reading.
Mm-hmm.
That spoke to me a lot. And then the first time I read that, just like how much we just like earn for God, we just seek Him.
Okay. Amen. Get mighty quiet, Joyce. Alexa. Okay. Mm-hmm. I think every one of us has been really touched, hopefully, by the poetry. You know, it's there. It's so good that we read it and we stay in it, because there'll be times in our life when we need it and it'll be there. So let's contrast the Davidic covenant. Let's look at it and see more what it's talking about. It's confirming the seed promises. In 2 Samuel 7, when the Davidic covenant was given, it was given, you might say, to confirm the promise of the seed. And we know who the promised seed is, don't we? Ultimately. Because God said in both 2 Samuel 7, 12, and the great, you know, Psalm 89, the covenant psalm, He said, I will set up thy seed after thee. That's His promise. Which shall proceed out of thy bowels. No, it'll really be yours. Chromosomes, you know. It'll be yours. And I will establish His kingdom. That was His promise. He says, that's what I'm going to do. And so there's going to be a kingdom, a throne, and a house. And He says, and thine house, notice that, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, where did David dwell? It says he dwelt in a house of what? Cedar. He dwelt in a house of cedar, which actually would be kind of nice today. Cedar's pretty expensive, isn't it? You know, he dwelt in a house of cedar, but he wanted to build God, you know, a suitable house where God could dwell, you know, but he wasn't permitted to actually build the house because he was a man of war, but God promised that his son would be able to build it, and he did. But the promise concerns his house, okay? It concerns his kingdom, and it concerns his throne. Do you know the difference? What does it mean when it says it concerns his house, you know, his kingdom, and his throne? It concerns three things: the kingdom, the throne, and the house. Well, the kingdom means that it's David's right to rule political Israel. That somebody that, you know, is literally from David's lineage, from his bowels, from his chromosomes, in that sense, he gets to be born and to rule political Israel. That's what it means, his kingdom, to rule it, you see. Then the throne means that he has royal throne rights, the dignity and sovereign power that belong to David. Because David was given under the theocracy, you know, the very power of God, to be able to rule for God and to represent God in that respect. You know, so that was pretty amazing for him to be able to do that. Then what does the house mean? The house means that they're his physical descendants. The right to rule will never be transferred to another family. It will stay in this family, the family of David. It will come out from them. So that's pretty amazing. So he says, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's the promise in 2 Samuel 7:16. That's what's going to happen. So from that, we know that the provisions are absolutely sure because they're based on the promise of God. And so he's able to say, thy seed after thee. That is, David is to have a child, and that child will succeed him and establish his kingdom. You know, thy seed after thee. And he shall build a house for my name. So his seed, Solomon, we know, did build the temple instead of David. You know, but is there a greater than Solomon that came? You know, I think so. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. See, Solomon wasn't able to do that. He didn't establish it forever. You see, but Jesus Christ did establish it forever. He says, my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away. Solomon's sins, you know, they justified judgment. There's no doubt, but God had mercy on him, you know, for a long time. And he let him pretty much reign till he died. You know, if you follow a lot of the laws that God had given, he should have killed Solomon a long time ago, but he let him live his whole life out. Guy ended up being a jerk, taxing everybody, you know, breaking all these laws, having all these wives, having everything. The guy was a jerk. Yeah. And it's like, it's like he should have been wiped out, but God had promised this mercy. And so God came through and gave the mercy. And some of it, you know, sometimes you wrestle with that kind of stuff. Like, okay, you know, you're God. You know, I guess you can do what you want to do. And that's the basic generic form of, yeah, God letting God be God. You know, he doesn't have to do everything the way I do everything. And thank God. So the right to rule was never really transferred to another family. It stayed with them, and it was confirmed by this promise. So was this conditional or unconditional, would you say, this promise? I say it's unconditional. It might have had some conditions within it, but it was an unconditional promise. And so, although disobedience has caused it to be a tabernacle fallen down, that's what Acts 15 says. He calls it a tabernacle fallen down. It's just like, you ever build anything, it just fell down, like out of tiddlywinks or whatever. You know, it just fell down. And it's a house desolate, but it will be rebuilt and restored by the seed. So disobedience brings the chastisement, but it never, you know, abrogates the covenant relationship. It's still there. And we know that even in the New Testament, don't we? Because what does Hebrews 12 teach us in the New Testament? The same principle. If you're a son of God, what happens to you? You get disciplined. He says, I don't have one son without discipline. Now, I only had one son without sin. But God says, though I had one son without sin, I have no sons without discipline. Not one. Even Jesus Christ. He learned discipline. He learned obedience through what he suffered on earth. So God has only one son without sin, but he has no sons without discipline. If you're not disciplined, you're not God's. That's part of the promise. So we can understand that that's part of what happened in the Old Testament, as well as that's what part of what happens in the New Testament here. So he calls it eternal in 2 Samuel. He calls it eternal in Isaiah. He calls it eternal in Ezekiel. So it's an eternal covenant. Therefore, it is unconditional because it's going to have to be. And so if he calls it eternal, it's an unconditional covenant that rests on the faithfulness of God to keep his oath, like he says. So beautiful, beautiful aspect of the covenant. So note the covenant was reaffirmed after repeated acts of disobedience on the part of the nation. So don't you think that lends itself to think God might be expecting some future obedience? That it, you know, when he just keeps reaffirming it? instead of just wiping everything out, you know, you think, man, he must be waiting to see. Because even though it's unconditional, there will come a time when there will be real obedience. You know, and I think, doesn't God kind of do that in your life too? He's committed to you, but then there's certain things in your life God's not going to do until you get obedient. Even though he's promised a lot of neat things in your life, you know, he's going to wait until you cooperate. Right? Keep waiting. You know, it'll happen. Start cooperating while you wait. I'm just kidding. So I don't know what you're waiting on. Yeah, I know. So he says, you shall, if only your son shall heed, if he'll walk, he says, as you have walked before me. So that's conditional, isn't it? So it'll happen when the walk turns out to be what it ought to be. Even though it's unconditional in the sense that it will happen someday, he reiterates that it will only happen under certain conditions. So the prophecies were given again after Solomon in Jeremiah 33. So that's interesting. So that tells you again, there's still a future that has to take place because, you know, Jeremiah 33 is dealing with it. So he's seated today at the right hand of the Father's throne. And is that David's throne? No. Christ is on the Father's throne, not David's throne. And when he returns from the right hand of the Father's throne, then he's going to effect a literal earthly kingdom at that point. And so in the first church council in Acts 15, we read, you know, the tabernacle of David. They understood something by that phrase, you know. And so what did they mean? You know, that after God built the church and took out a people for his name, he said he would return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen down. So I think he's referring to the house, the throne, the kingdom that was promised through David. That it'll happen again. You know. Now, amillennialists have come along and they kind of spiritualize it all and say, well, that's, you know, that was just the household of faith fulfills that. You know, and that we don't have to have a literal kingdom. You know, and so they do away with those promises. And I don't think that's a good thing to do. You know, because if you start spiritualizing those things, just where does it end? You know, it can just keep going. But I think the Lord's patiently waiting, you know, like we saw in Psalm 2 for Operation Footstool. He's going to wait until it happens. And he'll come back and he'll rule and reign the earth. And we definitely need it, don't we? I mean, every nation on earth is just like messed up. Man, there's not a nation that's not messed up. We're all messed up. And unless the Lord, I mean, there's almost an aspiration in people's hearts around the world. It's like, that's why it says when, you know, the desire of all nations shall come. Even though they don't know he's the desire, it's like there's still something in people that know we need something done right in this world. And everybody thinks that. All around the world, everybody's thinking, man, I wish things could get right, you know. But, well, I wish we could get right. You know, if we could get right, everything else could get right. But we're not going to be able to get right until Christ returns. And then things will finally be right. That's why he said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until, you know, I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know, it'll happen, but he has to wait too. So, you know, just like you do, whatever you're waiting for. He's waiting for that. Okay. So it's not fulfilled by Solomon because there was no permanent possession given to Solomon. He didn't possess the land of the Hittites. We've already seen that earlier. And he collected tribute, but it wasn't an everlasting possession. It was only temporal. And that's part of his dissatisfaction. He had all this money to try to satisfy himself with stuff, and it never really satisfied him because nothing below the sun is going to satisfy him. And so if there are future promises of fulfillment given, they have to be after Solomon. Yeah, so, let's see. So he's not talking about the Father's throne in the third heaven that Christ is sitting on now. And certainly that's not David's throne. You know what I mean? So anyway, a summary of what happened in Acts 15. God visits the Gentiles. He takes out an ecclesia, a people for his name. After this, the times of the Gentiles, Christ is going to return. And then upon Christ's return, the tabernacle of David is going to be built again. He says, as in the days of old. Interesting phrase. As in the days of old. You see, so it will be rebuilt. And so those who remain, he calls them the residue of men who will seek the Lord. That is, all the Gentiles will come to the knowledge of the Lord after the king, you know, and the kingdom has come. So, I think when he refers to the tabernacle of David, he's talking about the house, the kingdom, the throne in general, like it used to be in the old days. He says, as the days of old. Well, we know what it was in the old days. So I think it's going to be pretty much the same thing. So the eschatology of the Davidic covenant, Israel has to be preserved as a nation if this is going to happen literally. Or else they have, you know, if they're wiped out, then you can forget about it. It won't happen. So they have to be preserved in that sense. They have to be brought back to a homeland, an inheritance, have definite geographical boundaries for it to take place. And then David's literal physical son has to return and rule and reign in the kingdom he promised. Well, that would be Christ. So now I know there's a few people that actually believe it will be David in the resurrection. Yeah, there's a few people that do. You know, but I think it will be Christ and not David himself. But there are some that are real strict, saying, you know, that it will be actually David in the resurrection that'll come back and get to rule all that he was supposed to rule. You know, they didn't. But you know, that's just their view. You can't necessarily support it, but that's their view. Yeah, in the resurrection, yeah, that it would be like that. So there's some, you know, there's different little views of how this will work out there. And so the literal kingdom has to be established over which the returned Messiah, you know, will reign upon David's throne. So the kingdom must become an eternal kingdom, and there has to be no end to this reign. So the Lord swore that out of the fruit of your body, he says, this will happen, David. It'll come from your... In Psalm 132:11, he says, out of the fruit of your body, this will take place. Well, the only person I know that came out of the fruit of David's body, it wasn't Solomon, it was the greater than Solomon. It was Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could affect this. But if those first two things happen, then I kind of think the other thing will happen in its time. So, here's the issue. God chose poetry. Why? Because of the desire. Because of the aspiration, the heart. You know, in all of this history, what's going on, the one thing that was missing most of all was the aspiration of heart. Everything else was right. They had all the sacrifices going. They had all the liturgical. I mean, remember when Solomon set up all the singers in the temple and all the... I mean, you come out, they just had... Oh my goodness, they had everything down. You talk worship service? Oh my goodness. They had it organized. I mean, you thought, amazing service. I would have loved to have seen how they did all that. That's just like the organization, administration of that was phenomenal. To have all that going and have it work every time, you know, with thousands of people. It's like, it was amazing. But in all of it, the hearts weren't right. You know, and that was the issue. And so God wants a man or a woman that's after his own heart. And what he's done for us in the New Testament is what? How has he remedied this issue for you? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And especially in Romans 8, what has he done for you in Romans 8? What has he put within your heart? He's put the Holy Spirit. But he's put the Holy Spirit, he's given you sonship, and the Holy Spirit's in your heart crying out what?
Abba, Father.
Abba, Father. You know, Abba, Father. Abba, Aramaic, Hopater, Greek. Abba. It's like Daddy, Father. You cry out, Daddy, Father. You know. And when did Jesus cry this out? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? He wasn't on the cross. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's like dealing with the issue. He's trying to, I mean, that's really where the battle was won, was in the garden in prayer, and he's before God. And he's dealing with this issue, and I wouldn't want to go to the cross. I don't think you'd want to go to the cross. You know, nobody with any sense would want to go to the cross, like a sadomasochist maybe. You know, but he's in the garden, he's crying out. And the thing he cries out is, Abba, Father. So that's true sonship. That's what he wants in my heart. That's what he wants in your heart. He wants you to be crying out, Abba, Father. Well, you've got Christ in you crying that out. So you have help. Isn't that nice? Because, I mean, you know, obviously there's days, do you feel like really doing God's will? I mean, a lot of times, be honest. Even when you know God's will, there are times you don't want to do it. Right? Huh? I mean, you say, oh me. Aren't there times you just don't want to do it?
I think in theory.
Yeah, well, in theory, ideally. But I mean, like, yeah.
It's like, what? Because
your flesh, whatever's born of the flesh is flesh, and you're always going to be saying, my will, my will. I mean, most of the time my prayer starts out almost like that. Lord, my will. Make your will my will, Lord. And the Lord's like, that's a stupid prayer, you know. I've already told you that was a stupid prayer. Why do you keep praying? I said, because I'm stupid. You know, and he said, like, I know, but, you know, be wise, be a son. You know, the prayer is supposed to change. It's supposed to be, make my will your will. And he's given me the Holy Spirit. He's given me Christ in me crying, Abba, Father. Causing me to want to rule for him and do his will. So in the New Testament, we have the aid of Christ. We have the aid of the Holy Spirit. You know, so imagine, we have so much more than they have. So again, let's review it. What's the need of this section of Scripture? See, you already forgot, didn't you? And that's a simple one. What is the need? Well, the need is that these truths will abide in the hearts and lives of men. The word you've hid in your heart there, you see, taken to them. So the need is the word in the heart. That's what the need is. Okay, what is the content? Okay. The content is inner experiences. All these various experiences these guys went through. It's all about, you got it, you get it there. You got to keep saying it, and then you remember it. Repetition, huh? So what is the method? We know it comes in poetic form, but what is the method? Ultimately, it's like living testimony, isn't it? And what God is doing is he's speaking through a man who has in his heart what God wants to communicate. He's stirring it. So is... Does this count just as much as when God spoke at Mount Sinai? Yeah. But when he spoke at Mount Sinai, it was like, boom, boom, boom. You know, you're like, oh yeah, God's speaking. You know, you get it. Like, God's speaking, man. He's laying down the law. Boom. You know, and you get that. But sometimes we don't get the fact that, yeah, he's speaking through these inner experiences, these guys in the Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes. God is saying what God wants to say. He's just saying it through the inner experiences of these people. He's getting it across. It's like living epistles. So that's an important way of God speaking. Just like God is speaking through you today, wherever you go. You know, not only in what you say, but he really is speaking through your life and what you do. And who you are. He really does speak through that. That's an important thing to know. Now, what response and conclusion does God want? Well, he wants to make these, you know, your very own words. He gave you this poetry so you could take it and go, all right, let me get into this. You know, and the privacy of your own little whatever, you know. Just like when you only sing in the shower or whatever, you know, it's like, okay, You can get alone by yourself and get all poetic or whatever, you know, and do this. So, the first time God spoke to Abraham, the second time God spoke to Moses, and the third time God spoke to David. All right. So, do you get the difference between, like, the covenant thing and the dispensational thing? The dispensational thing happened in little segments. You opened a chapter, you finished the chapter, chapter one's done, let's move on to chapter two, it's a whole other thing, God deals differently, close the book, go to another one, you know what I mean? But in the covenant, He starts with promises and he's unfolding these promises. You see, it's like a flower unfolding. So who comes after? We had Abraham, we have Moses, we have David. Who will we look at next week? The prophets. The prophets are absolutely, it's one of my favorite. Because, of course, the new covenant is revealed by the prophets. But the issues the prophets went through and the things they had to deal with, to me, it's my favorite section of, you know, what's happening, even in the heart. You know, it's an amazing section there. And then the following week, Joel Wingo will be here to do the Gospels, the manifestation of Christ, because I'll be gone. Because, I mean, you have Easter the following week, and then the following week after that, he'll be here too, because I'll be gone. So we're going to Costa Rica for 2 weeks. And then I'll be back for the epistles and the revelations. So, yeah. But it's really neat. But I want you to see these things. So just be thinking about them, you know. The need. Right? The method. I mean, the need, the content, the method, and the response God expects. Yeah.
Just on a side note, you know, just like summary, one word, you know, for Abraham, the nation, the promise of the nation, was the promise of the land, and then the ability to be the promise of the kingdom.
Yeah, the kingdom, the ruling, the kingdom, yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. And amen. Well, Lord, thank you that when you speak, there's power and authority, the power and authority of a king behind it, and you speak to our need, and we thank you for that. But help us to respond, Lord. And you have helped us respond. You give us the Holy Spirit. And I know I could never stand before you and say that I couldn't respond, because you enabled me. You work in me both to will and to do your good pleasure. And I hate that I think I might have to stand before you at some point and say, well, I could have responded, but I didn't. And Lord, please help us not to be found in that category. Help us to be people with soft hearts, pliable hearts, sensitive, tender hearts, and that we would respond to you very readily. And like you said, I don't want to have to treat you like some kind of mule, you know, or a horse, and put a bit in your mouth and get you turning this way and that. I'd like to just guide you with my eye. And Lord, we'd prefer that as well. So give us the eyes of understanding. Enlighten our hearts so we can follow you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you. God bless you. Enjoy the lovely day.